My name is Luke. If we haven't met yet today, I'd love to meet you after the service. We're going to be in Habakkuk 3, just like Charlie said. We're going to finish our work. This is our 16th or 17th book of the Bible to go through. It's been one of my favorites, to be honest with you. It's a short book, though, so 5 weeks in. Just as my wife said earlier, we have a lot of people gone in spring break. Please be praying for their traveling, just for their driving. I don't know why fall break and spring break, I'm much more cognizant of that. I mean, I do pray for you all the time. I just don't pray for your driving all the time. But I just know everyone's tired. They're trying to squeak in the last few minutes. There's a lot of cars on the road. And as I was thinking about that, I was also thinking about the fact that Mark Lewis isn't here today. And neither is Will Lang. And that's because Mark is preaching at our church plant across the county. And then Will Lang is preaching at our sister church in Johnson City at Redeemer. And it hit me. Man, we have three different preachers preaching in three different partner churches all across East Tennessee. And I think that's exciting. It's just one of the things that we can really celebrate that the Lord has done for our church. We've always been a small church. We've never exploded, but we've always been able to kind of punch above our weight class when it comes to the amount of communicators we have. We have a lot of good communicators at Legacy, enough to be able to send them to different places to just maybe fill in the gap or take care of that pulpit while another pastor is resting. So I'm very excited about that. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. I thought I would just leave that with you. But we're going to be in Habakkuk 3. And if you brought a Bible, it's just 19 verses. If you did not, we will have it up on the screen for you. But this is the word of the Lord for us today, and it's a very beautiful word. Some scholars consider the prayer at the end of this to be one of the most beautiful and important prayers in your Bible. Okay, so I'll leave that with you. You can make the decision on what you think about that. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoff. That is just a style of composition right there. I'm sure it sounded awesome back then. It's only in one other place in the Bible. I have no idea what it means, and no one else does either beyond that. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with your own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay. Listen, Habakkuk has been a book full of hard questions and no easy answers. That's what we've learned. But it ends with a prayer that I think we all need. I've said for last several weeks that Habakkuk's hard questions are actually our same hard questions, and it just reminds me once again of how living and active your Bible is. I mean, Proverbs has this saying in it, I think it's somewhere in the later book of the Proverbs, that a fitly spoken word, an aptly spoken word, is like apples of gold in settings of silver. This is a fitly spoken word. It's actually a crown jewel inside of a beautiful book that sits inside of a beautiful masterpiece that we have in the Bible, because it speaks to our need very deeply, to our deepest need. And it talks to us about God's sovereign love and his justice, and it builds a hunger in us, an expectation, and a hope for Christ. Listen, as a church, Legacy, we believe that all of the scripture is inspired by God. It's his very own thoughtful scripture, and he's given us precisely what he wants us to hear. Okay, it's important that you know that. God intends we hear him clearly, but that doesn't always make life clear. I mean, in fact, in hearing his word sometimes can oftentimes just add more questions. I mean, listen, if you have difficulties with what the Bible says, it's not always because you're not reading it right. It might be because you're interpreting it quite well. I mean, your Bible will remove difficulties. It's going to add some new ones. I mean, before I was a Christian, I had so many questions. And then when I became a Christian, those questions were answered. The Bible taught me how to be a man, how to treat women, how to treat money, taught me how to find peace, what life was about, what to think about death, what to think about anxiety, what to think about all types of things. But it did not take long before the Christian life brought new difficulties that I wasn't expecting. And I found myself asking some of the same questions we've been watching Habakkuk ask the Lord. Lord, how many times do I have to pray before you're going to answer my prayer? I mean, how many times do I have to pray about this before you just decide to do something? Or, Lord, how can you let so much evil just happen right in front of your face? You just stand there idly by and it's just happening. How can you do that? Or the last one we looked at, which is, and that's how you enter my prayer? That's how you enter my world? That's how you answer my pleading, my crying out? You decide that's the best solution? Those were new to me. You see, Christianity does not promise all the answers to all the questions we have. It does not. It doesn't pretend to. But as I've said many times, it at least answers the most important questions that we have. That it has a big voice on. And this is where Habakkuk in his prayer finds us most helpful. He answers today the most important questions. And I think we need this, because if we're all honest, even if it's just with ourselves in our own head, we're very confused people and cluttered. Cluttered people. I mean, whether we're ordering our finances or ordering our glove box in our car or ordering just the thoughts that rush so fast through our cluttered minds, it feels like to me that we're just pushing back against a tide that is just pushing back a little bit harder. I mean, think about it this way. Have you ever cleaned your garage? And I mean not just like walk through it and threw stuff away and put stuff in the car box, but I'm talking about you cleaned it. You pushed everything out of the garage into where you just had it like you bought the house. And you sweep it, you clean it, you maybe touch up the walls if you've got one of those garages, right? And then you only move back in the stuff that really needs to get moved back in. Does it not feel like you're cleaning your soul at the same time? It feels like that. I feel like a different man. The hose is perfectly coiled. Everything is swept. Christmas is put away. I get it. It's almost April, but Christmas is finally getting put away. You've made 7 trips to Carm, right? The broken sleds are in the trash. One car can fit in. We can get one car in now, right? That's where we're at. You almost go to bed that night feeling like you actually have a shot at this thing called life. I can make it. I have momentum. Who knows what tomorrow holds? Give me something else to clean, because today I clean the garage. You almost feel like if you could do that for the rest of your life, you'd be unstoppable and probably happy. Probably happy. But order turns to disorder in the blink of an eye. This is why you only feel put together for like a couple weeks, right? Doesn't it feel like that? I feel like I've got things going for 2 weeks, and then out of nowhere, everything just fell out. It's been hard for this week. It's been hard for this month. Adding to this is just the unexpected flashes of emergencies that were not on our calendars. You catch a call, you catch a text, and it rearranges your life. And it can happen that fast. Have you ever had a moment where you get a phone call, something happens, you get a text message, you encounter someone, and you think to yourself, this will affect the rest of my life. Like the rest of my life cannot be the same because of this moment right now. I don't know how it will look, but it's never going to be the same. Here's the summary. It's what I'm trying to get at. We live muddy lives with dirty garages and untidy minds, and we have sufferings lined up one after another, waiting to surprise us. How are we supposed to have joy in a God that we feel like is really intent on removing that joy from us? How? That's an honest question. And are we dishonest before a watching Knoxville when we act like we don't have untidy, problematic lives? This is an important question to me. Our mission statement starts with two words, enjoy Jesus, and it always has, right? I mean, those two words have started the culture that has become you, Legacy Church. But when are we supposed to enjoy Jesus? At all times? What about when life is hellish? I'm going to make the case that it's especially then. Especially then. I'm going to make the case that your maturity in Christ, your Christian maturity, is not simply measured by how much you've memorized. It's not simply measured primarily on how many idols you've been able to put down, how many addictions you've been able to shake off, but how, primarily, how you interact with God when you are living in a hell on earth. Don't get me wrong, biblical literacy will mature you. Scripture memorization, it will mature you. I spent all last week talking about what it looks like to put idols down. That will mature you. Shaking addictions will mature you. But I see maturity in the believer who can say along with an afflicted Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That's different. That's different than just memorizing a big chunk of the Bible. Can we enjoy God when we're talking to doctors about chemotherapy? Can we enjoy God whenever we are burying somebody that we love? Can we rejoice in the Lord when we've lost our job again, or the migraines have come back, or the depression won't lift? I think this is where mature Christianity lives, rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of an untidy, difficult, afflicted life. Now, the world will say I'm lying to you. The world will say no. Joy, happiness, it cannot occur until that splinter of hell is removed and life becomes less hellish and more heavenly. I think even us in this room, I think even we are tempted to say, sure, listen, I can love God, I can rejoice in God when troubles come, but deep down we wonder if we can really do it. Deep down. I mean, how much trouble are we really talking about? On an affliction scale, Luke, between 1 and 10, are we talking about enjoying Jesus when we're at a 2 or a 9? What exactly are we signing up for? Which is why we read passages like James 1 and we struggle with it. We struggle when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We read it and we agree, we concur because it's in the Bible and we know the Bible is true. That's why we do that. But we also kind of wonder exactly how that works. We might even tell ourselves, I know that's how a mature Christian lives, but again, I guess it depends on the trial, right? You see, before Jesus rescued us, before Jesus changed our lives, happiness and joy hinged on our surroundings, on our state. You can see your state of the union, right? We all know that. That's why we are so easy to say, this is my happy place, right? This moment. This place, these people, I mean, our favorite friends in our favorite place doing our favorite things with no health issues, no financial issues, the garage is clean, stocks are up, the kids are well behaved. That's our happy place. But whenever one of those things or all of those things are stripped away, there goes our happiness. There goes the joy. Why? Because our joy was attached to the state of the union around us, our surroundings, our situation. This is why happy hour is such a cultural fixture. Did you know that happy hour is over 100 years old? I looked it up. It's over 100 years old. Why? Because in a boring life, in a boring and painful life full of afflictions, the people are ashamed to even tell their spouse or their best friends, at least in the small amount of time, you can get a half-price beer and some cheap cheese dip, right? And it adds just a little sparkle to the week. It's our happy hour. That's before Christ. In Christ, this is all flipped. It's all flipped. You see, we still feel miscarriages. We still feel migraines. But our King never leaves us. Now, we might not smile as wide as we want. In fact, we might not smile at all. But even in that moment, we know we have much to rejoice over. And I think it's fake and dishonest to say that things don't hurt. It's just not right. Jesus isn't asking for us to be fake like that. But our deepest affection, it's important for you to know, it cannot be removed. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Stay in Habakkuk, because we're going to go back to it in just a second. But in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says something that is a beautiful passage. It's had 1 billion sermons preached off of it. He says this, verse 7, "So to keep me from being conceited..." Listen, he's not even conceited yet. Have you ever caught that? That's almost a second sermon right there. He's not even being conceited. This is to prevent conceit. That's fascinating to me. "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." I'd love to preach a sermon on that too, by the way. "To keep me from being conceited, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.' For the sake of Christ then," Paul says, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why is Paul boasting of his afflictions? Why? Because it brought him closer to his deepest of affections. You can boast in your afflictions only when they pull you so much closer to the deepest of your affections. And that's where this guy lived, torn between two worlds, his happy place here and his happy place elsewhere, which is why he says in Philippians, "I'm hard pressed between the two, my happy place here and my happy place elsewhere. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Far better. His deepest affection was Jesus, and he knew that Jesus could not be removed. So he might have had migraines, but he saw them differently. Probably had friends that got laid off, but saw it differently. Inflation, all of these things, the thorns of the world were seen differently. Friend, let me be very honest with you. I'm unhappy with some departments in my life. I'm unhappy. I don't like the way some things are going. I don't think some of those departments are likely to change too. What I mean by that is that I think I'm likely to take them to the grave with me, some of them, right? But this is what I do know. Jesus is never going to be stripped away from me, ever. Even if all of my family is taken from me, Jesus will not budge an inch. Even if my health is removed, Jesus will not leave me. My friends reject me and leave me, Christ will not lose me. He will not shake me loose. He won't even let me get far from him. Friends, listen, this stands so far from the world's idea of joy and happiness that in a way what you and I have is a rebellion of joy. It's a pure rebellion. What's interesting, and it's lost in just the text, it's an ancient text. This is an old book, right? The first 16 verses, it's easy to just kind of muscle through it, thinking this might have meant a lot to them back then, not so much to us right now, right? Because it's using words and name places and pictorial language that's lost on us. Most of the imagery in those first 16 verses that we read, it comes from the Exodus. Not all of it, but probably most of it, at least more than half of it does. Habakkuk is simply doing this. He's plucking stories from Israel's past in a way of rehearsing it. Why? He's inviting awe. He's inviting trust. He's drawing us back into remembrance of what he has done for his people in the past. But then he pivots, and this is what I want to focus on, and it's the last 3 verses, 17, 18, and 19. I think this is a very powerful part. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, capital Y, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Here's the main idea. When hell on earth has arrived, Habakkuk has a rebellion of joy. The trajectory of our book, I don't know if you've noticed this, it's gotten worse, right? But his response is becoming more robust, more joyful. Isn't it interesting how we see this? When it says the fig blossoms will fail, that doesn't just mean that he's going to have less fruit on the charcuterie board, right? Well, I guess we'll have to do with just sausage and cheese. We're not going to have any figs this year, guys. No, it means that not just the figs are going to fail that year, there's no blooms. That means there's no figs next year. No figs next year either. Same thing with the fruit on the vines. Same thing with the olives. It's not just that they're gone now. They're gone next year. Fields without food? Do you see how it's getting much more serious? No flocks, that means no clothing, it means no milk, no cattle, that means you can't even plow. You can't do anything, right? What we're seeing is an evolving pain. It is the decline and the destruction of their way of life. That's what's happening right here. And no ability to just try again next year. Their future is removed. Everything they've attached their joy and happiness to was about to be shaken. So, did Habakkuk get the answer he'd expected and hoped for? Not really. Not at all. Did his circumstances change? I think so. I think they got a little worse. I think they got a little worse, actually. But his theology grew, and his maturity is increasing while his circumstances are declining. It's fascinating to me. I mean, this is a guy that started a book with a bunch of questions. I imagine him stomping his feet a few times with his confusion, and he ends up in this place with his questions not really being answered, but he finds more peace, more hope. Though you slay me, I will rejoice in you. He just doesn't say it like that. He says it with different words. But that's a stanza we see repeated through the song of God's creation all the time. Though you slay me, yet I will trust in you. We see it in Job. We see it in David's life. We see it in Peter's life. We see it in Habakkuk here. There is an inverse correlation between circumstances and joy. Inverse. I find this fascinating. I find it inspiring, right? And listen, I don't pray for suffering. I'm not a weirdo. I'm not praying for suffering every day that I wake up. But I do want so badly to have my affections for Jesus grow. I do want that. And for his power to swell in my life. So I also know this might mean a season of boasting in weaknesses. I know that that's what that might mean. So the power of Christ may rest upon me. How do I know this? It's the path of Christ. It's suffering, yet not being alone. It's being afflicted and yet not being alone. It's finding calamities and yet not being alone. Having all stripped away and yet having the Father close at hand. You see, it might not be obvious, but he is obvious. Christ is magnified in this passage. He's not hidden. You just have to remember that in each of the scenes in the first 16 verses, what we have is a picture of God delivering his people, delivering his anointed ones, his cherished people. In fact, it's kind of culminating in verse 13. It says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. That's a picture of the cross right there, but it's also a theme that binds the whole Bible together. There's plenty of themes, by the way, that bind your entire Bible together. This is just one of them. God makes a promise to Abraham that he is going to build in him a sprawling nation, as far as the eye could see. God makes a community of his own people, and he protects them. He cherishes them. They're his anointed ones. We see this in Exodus. God is delivering his people from a cruel Pharaoh by the hand of a crushing sea. We see it in the life of Joseph. God is delivering his people from famine through the leadership of the younger brother. We see it in the life of David. God is delivering his people from the wicked giant through the sling of a boy shepherd. We see it in the life of Esther. God is delivering his people from secret plots of annihilation through a humble queen. We see it in the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. God is delivering his people just by the hand of miracles. We see it in the life of Ezra, of Nehemiah. God is delivering his people from exile over and over and over again. You could keep going on and on. And all of this prefigures an ultimate deliverance of an ultimate anointed one. The Father delivers Jesus, the anointed one, capital A, the firstborn from the dead, not abandoned, not left in the tomb, not stripped away from the Father. Verse 13 is embodied in Christ. Embodied in Christ, our hero and our champion who came to liberate God's people, his anointed, his cherished ones, his family. And now, nothing can strip Christ away from us. Not a thing. Nothing can. This is what it says in Romans 8. Stay where you're at. I'll read this to you. It's just a quick five verses. This is Paul again speaking to a different church. And he says, who is to condemn Christ Jesus as the one who died? More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Basically, who will strip us away? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, and all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cancer cannot steal your soul. Poverty cannot steal your soul. Death itself cannot even steal your soul. Not even death. Friend, listen, I want you to consider what it is in your reality that threatens to strip your very life away. What is it? It's not going to take you long to think of it. It might be at work, it might be at home, it might be your health, right? Finances, figs, cattle, 401ks, we all have something. Something that threatens to strip away our very life. Or as Paul says, weaknesses, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Friends, if the gospel is true, and I'm going to submit that it is, if the gospel is true, you can have a rebellion of joy in the midst of pain. You can rebel. You can have a rebellion and joy in Christ who will never strip away abundant life. He will never take himself away from you. So sure, today hurts. And it would be dishonest of you to say otherwise. And I want you to consider that in a world of thorns, God brings Paul one that was a little bit more difficult than all the others. We catch this, right? And he wouldn't remove it. And Paul asks a few times. And I'm sure he had a pretty impressive prayer life. I'm just going to put that out there. It's a pure speculation. But I'm sure when Paul prayed, it sounded like, yeah, that's right. That's how I need to be praying. And still, God does not take that thorn away. God says no. But this is what's interesting. In Paul, we see a similar trajectory that we see and Habakkuk, right? What began with confusion and questions and strained prayers ends in peace and a robust faith. It leads with Paul saying, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak and I'm strong. His calamity brought him closer to his deepest affection in Jesus. That's where it brought him. And he just says as much. You know, there's a woman, I guess I would call her an author. She's definitely a speaker. She's a communicator. Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you know her. Some of you have read her material. I would say this, and I think I could stand by this. I think when it comes to the subject of suffering, all right, just suffering, I am not saying that I think she is probably one of the greatest theological minds in our generation. I think she might be one of the most prolific and beautiful writers in Christian history when it comes to suffering. I cannot think of anyone other than her that I would put that book in someone's hand and say, if you read one book, it's got to be this. If you want to read one thinker on it, it's got to be this woman. She was a beautiful athlete, and then at the age of, I guess it would be 18, right after she graduated high school, she dove into some water. She didn't know what was underneath it. We've all heard the story. She became a paraplegic, can't walk, can't play tennis, can't do anything. And she is written on suffering, and let me tell you, when she speaks, she gets the floor. She gets the floor. And she wrote this small booklet on hope, and she talks for a moment about bringing her wheelchair with her to heaven. Now, she knows theologically that's not the way it's going to look, right? We're not going to have any wheelchairs in heaven. And she knows that. And she's free to say that. But she does just think out loud. She says, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. The bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. I want you to see a pattern here. Job, David, Habakkuk, Paul, Johnny. There are various hells on earth. The lack of cattle and olives and kids and health and friends and the bruising of that wheelchair. They all created deeper affections for Christ. And in that way, then they could all agree with James. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because it's perfecting you. It's completing you. It's making you into a life that lacks nothing, James says. Listen, that's audacious. Can I just say that? That's audacious. That's quite a thing to say to a grieving mom. That's quite a thing to say to a struggling teenager. That's quite a declaration and promise to make people that walk around with unremovable thorns. But the gospel is that audacious. The gospel stands, which is why Spurgeon says, my joy has been put out of reach of my enemies. My joy has been put out of reach of the calamities, of the afflictions, of my hell on earth. You and I can have a joy that is firmly out of reach because it's planted in the one who never leaves. Our state of the union really never changes. Friend, is your current thorn bringing you closer to Christ? That's the big question. Is your current thorn, your current hell on earth, is it bringing you closer to Christ? Can you rejoice in him? I'm fascinated by how news apps have figured out a way to frame even the headlines with just a little bit of tragedy, just enough to get you to click on, not just click at an increasing rate, but a parabolic rate. We all have it. It's fascinating how they do it. Nothing can really compete with a news app. This is just this week, lives that were changed in a flash. Just this week, mom dying instantly on a plane. She was like 41, died instantly. Just bam, right there. She sat down telling jokes. He looks over and she's dead. Young boy realizes he's going blind, so he's having to get used to using the white cane now. Couple dies on a beach trying to save each other. They're retired. One got caught in an undertow. Pregnant teacher, 29 years old, found dead in the classroom. She was fine when she clocked in. People lining up to get on a subway to go to work, and then some person comes behind them, mentally challenged in some way, and pushes them into the subway to die. Like that, man. Listen, you could lose everything in a second. Everything. Everything. The only difference between what happened to Job and what could happen to any one of us is it took 16 verses for Job's life to find that level of demise. We could pick it up in maybe 16 words in a text that we read and say, my life will never be the same again. You can lose everyone. You can lose everything, but you cannot lose Christ. Nothing can separate you from Jesus, not even death itself. Friend, listen, the church has a mission problem. We have a lot of mission problems. That's a different sermon series, but one thing that I could say right now is we make it look like we have no thorns. The world looks on and we put on a mask, like there are no Chaldeans, the fig will never fail, and we never have hell on earth. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Eventually, we will all be problem-free, and in that place and forever forward, we're going to forget what the thorns felt like, and the figs will always bloom, and your friends will never leave you. But now, we rebel with our joy, and I think that's what Knoxville needs to see, is our rebellion of joy. I have pains that won't leave, and God is sovereign. God, she is in a wheelchair, and God is sovereign. You have loss in your life, and God is sovereign. That's our honest experience. That is the Christian life. That's something Knoxville will believe. The answer is not shifting around our circumstances and hitting as many happy hours as we can and working as hard as we can to create our happy place everywhere we go. The secret, the truth for you and me, is coming close to a God who has deigned to come close to us. God has revealed himself to us, coming close to you and me, to make himself known in the person of Christ. It says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. We have a beautiful ending, friends. This is how Johnny Tata describes it at the very end of that booklet, that same booklet. She says this, then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away all of our tears. She says this, I find it so poignant that finally, at the point when I do have use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to because God will. Gosh. Friends, there's room for us to repent. There's so much for us to say to God before a passage like this, before a mighty God like him, before a beautiful Christ like we have.